Margaret says, I always start before she gets here, so I'm going to give her a couple more. I'm going to give her another minute here.
We missed it. Jackie, just hoping that Mike Van Hine passed away this week.
Mike Van Hine?
Okay.
Yep. The Mike Van Hine family. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Chapter 2. I've got several Bibles. My favorite Bible is the Ryrie Study Bible in the King James, although it comes in NASB and King James. That's the only two translations it comes in. But I've had this Bible for over 41 years, and every sermon that I've ever preached, I have a note in there that has the date and the verses used. And so for 40-some years, thousands of messages, literally, and in all my entire life, I have never preached a message on this passage. And I find that after pastoring the same church for 30-some years and speaking all over before that, and another church, and before that, another church in another state, I've never spoken on this passage, ever. It's really amazing to me because the more I study the Bible and read it, the more there is there in associational depth. When you're a young person, you're in college, you're just ingesting data to be able to pass a test and hopefully learn some stuff and maintain it. And some people do one more than the other. But when you're 10 years older, the world's 10 years different. And the things that you bring into it when you study at 30 is different than 20. And it's different at 40, and it's different at 50, and it's different at 60. And so the Bible is so amazing. I've got a job, or two jobs. I'm bivocational. This is my part-time job. You all know that. I love my part-time job. But all day long, I get to talk about God. All day long, I get to think about the Scriptures. All day long, I get to think on these things. If I want to pray with somebody, and they want to pray, I do. If they want to read the Bible, we do. If I want to give them a biblical truth, I can. If I want to give them a truth but not say it's the Bible because they don't want to talk about God, I can. And I'm on a job, I can do that. I am so fortunate. I don't have to wear a mask if I don't want to. I don't make my people do them if they don't want to. They don't have to. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to not do anything. I'm very fortunate and thankful. That's freedom. Freedom. Some people think that's a God-given freedom. It's not God-given. Because there are a lot of people in the world who don't have God-given freedom. They have to fight for it. But there's always freedom of the Spirit. There's always freedom with regard to choices that we make. There's always freedom in what we do. We can make those choices. We can't control the environment around us, but we can control how we live our lives and the choices that we make. We can do that. It's interesting because when we were in Ephesians, we studied the idea of sovereignty. We studied the idea where God has complete control over things, and yet we make control, we make choices. This passage deals with some of the same thing and much more subtle. Now remember, this book is being written. Paul is in prison. It's a very personal letter. And last week we looked at the fact of the humility of Christ in chapter 2, how Christ humbled himself and became a human. In this part, verses 12 and following, and I will get us out of here at a good time today, this is talking about how we can exercise that same humility. Something that we humans really love is to be humble. It's like the famous Amish joke. Well, honey, I think we're the most humble people here, you know. Yeah, it's funny. What is humility? Humility isn't an abasement of yourself. It's not walking around with your head down like you feel like you have no value. That's not what humility is. Humility isn't arrogant, but it's not weakness either. Humility is a proper understanding of your position in the universe in relationship to God, not man. Our humility is not based on our relationship on a horizontal level with humanity. That's ridiculous, and yet that's what we think is based on God. Because you could get yourself in any group and look pretty good. Or you can put yourself in any group of humans that look pretty bad. We don't judge ourselves to other humans because we don't know their minds. We don't know their hearts. Only God does. We judge ourselves according to the Scripture, the truth, and from our God. So when Paul is teaching the Philippian Christians, were the church at Philippi, he's teaching them about humility, and he's reminding them of how humble Christ was by becoming a human. Now, the exercise of this humility, then, is something different. Verses 12 and following. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That verse has got a lot of stuff to it. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more so in my absence." Remember, he's in prison. And as an apostle, he is someone who goes to the churches and they listen to him. The pastors submit to him. Everybody submits to him with regard to how it plays itself out. He's the boss. He walks in, he sets up the doctrine, he sets up everything, and they're to take care of him financially also. He didn't abuse it, but that was the role of it. But most churches, when they know somebody's coming, they tend to get a little bit cleaner ship. And when that person's not there, they tend to get weaker. He said in this case, the church is actually stronger without him there than it was when he was there. And so he's bragging on them with this. Could you help me out with that? Thank you. Thanks. So this church is going back and forth, and he's humbling them, and he's being humbled, and he's taking care of the situation, but he's in chains. And because he's in chains, he can't do a whole lot. Consequently, he's saying to them, "Thank you for being who you are, because you're actually doing better than when I was there." And he says the second part, "But now much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The second part of verse 12, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," is a verse that's been taken out of context about a million times. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by faith alone. We are saved by trusting in Christ, and in so doing, we get saved because we recognize he's the Son of God. We don't work at our salvation. This passage is not talking about working your salvation up to it. It's talking about working from your salvation. Now remember, this is the first verse. "My beloved brethren, you're always doing well. You're even better when I'm not there than when I am there. Work out your own salvation." Or the word is "work from your own salvation." Several translations may use a different word there. But the idea is this: work it out yourself. Work hard from it. Freedom and responsibility. In the Greek, it has a connotation of you've been freed, now you're obligated. Work from our salvation. We humans spend so much time feeling sorry for ourselves. We spend so much inordinate amount of energy wishing things were different, fantasizing about how things could be different. If my world would have been different, if I'd have done this or if I'd not have done this. We spend an inordinate amount of time going into the world of fantasy and fiction, nonfiction, our mind, that it essentially reduces us to no value presently. We need to do something decent on purpose. We need to be on purpose in our lives. And we also need to think about that in the sense that our mind, with regard to our freedom and responsibility, is all we have. If I'm inundated perpetually with what's wrong in me, or what's wrong in you, or what's wrong in the world, I can't do anything. I become more and more immobilized. Work out your salvation. Work from it. Because you're saved, use it as a springboard to do some good. We can spend all of our energy about the past, but it's only relevant as it helps in the future. But most of the time, it's just a time filler, an excuse. Not always, but sometimes. I mean, I speak to this daily for a living, for 3 decades. Sometimes you got to deal with the past to help you through the now. But sometimes the past is just an excuse not to have to live in the now. And everybody's a little different. And nobody knows that but God and yourself. And most of the time we don't even know it ourselves. But he says to them in the first verse, "My beloved brethren, now that you're obeying, would not mean not being there, I'm in jail. But work out your own salvation. Work from it." And the last phrase, "with fear and trembling," That looks so simple in the English language. It looks so simple in everything in the book. But what it's talking about in the Greek is, it's alluding to the fact that we deal with anxiety. It has the idea of a person who feels overwhelmed in a situation and therefore they can't handle it. It's two Greek phrases. Like, of course, not the big deal. You don't know Greek either. But the fact of the matter is, with fear and trembling has the connotation, as it's spoken in that Koine language, of an individual who feels overwhelmed with the things ahead of them and then feel like they in and of themselves aren't able to handle it. Has anybody ever felt that way? On the other side of the coin is, the second part of the phrase has the idea, and yet God is still involved. And that little phrase in the King James, I don't know if it's different in your other translations, the NIV or the ESV, with fear and trembling has been so summarized down into the English that we don't get the context of it. It's a person who feels distress because they lack their own ability to make the right choices and do the right things. And yet they simultaneously are aware that God is the one who can help you do this and is still in control. I mean, that kind of sounds exactly like the real world. We cannot do it on our own. But with God, with His sovereignty, we can. We don't have the intelligence. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability, the endurance. We don't have a lot of that stuff in order to make it every day or to make good choices. We feel overwhelmed. But we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And that little two words, fear and trembling, that's us all been summarized in the English. God is sovereign. We feel overwhelmed. Yet at the same time, we're aware of His sovereignty in our lives. And I think that's a nutshell of humanity and Christianity. We are individuals who aren't not enough. We're raised to believe that if we do really good and become more and more perfect, that everything around us, it gets better. That is such a lie. I can't control any space around me. I mean, I'm good to hear. I can't control what happens in the next house, the next car. I can't even control what's happening in the back seat most of the time. Or, you know, in the other part of the front seat. We can't control anything. We can only control our thoughts and how we handle and process our thoughts and what we do. The rest of it's about God. You've heard me say ad nauseum amount of times, we don't have control over who we're born to. Our gender, our race, we don't have any control of that. Our time. 1800, 1600, 5 AD. We don't have any control over any of it. God is in control of this. What we are accountable for, God, I don't know if you're card players, but God deals us all 5 cards, so to speak, or 7. And you got to play those cards. Those cards aren't going to shift. That ace isn't going to become a jack and that 3 become a 9. You learn how to play them better, so to speak, in the metaphor. We get more competent. And we become more thankful for what God's given us. In so doing, we become like the Philippian Christians that Paul's trying to talk to. He's thanking them. And he said, work out your own salvation, understanding that you're fragile, and yet you're protected by Christ who dwells within you through the Holy Spirit. What a message. And I wish it would be said simpler in English language. It's just not. But that's exactly what it's saying. With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. It's not a thing where you're treated like a slave or in bondage. It's something to where we recognize ourselves we're not enough. But with Christ, we can do all things through Him that strengthens us. When we start thinking that we're powerful, we're in trouble. And if we start thinking that we can't do anything because we're worthless, even with Christ, we're in trouble. Because it's in between somewhere. God won't give us more than He can handle, but He'll sure try us all the time. And He'll give us what we have to have. All the time. But we got to work. The day that we're done working for God is the day that we die. And that typically comes secondary. He takes us home. Then we know we're done. You could be 95 or 100 years old in a nursing home and can't even walk, but God still keeps you alive. Is God stupid? No. You still have purpose. There's prayers you can do. There's things, people you can pray for. There's encouragement. Not everything is about lifting furniture and moving across the room or speaking from the pulpit. There's a lot of things we could do for other people. As a matter of fact, when God gives an example of doing to others, give them a glass of water. What's the theological ramifications of giving someone to drink? They're thirsty. You could take away their thirst. You took care of a need. The simplest of things. So as Paul's writing to his Philippian believers in Philippi from prison, he said, work out your own salvation. Work from it. There's human effort. There's divine effort. With fear and trembling, knowing your limitations. For it is with God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, once again, that screams the idea of God choosing and we choosing. For it is God which worketh in you both to will his will and to do for his own good pleasure. So it's so easy for us because we're so entitled, falsely so, especially as Americans and as humans in general, we're falsely entitled to think that we deserve things, to think that we have the right to do this, to think that we are the ability and should have this because it's us. It's not the case. We don't deserve anything, but we should be thankful for almost everything. And that's a good thing. I mean, to will. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. If God's put me in a position in life, it's easy to say, but it's hard to accept. If God's made you a certain way, there really is a point to it. The world looks at it as an ability. The world may look at it like a disability. The world may look at it like a strength. The world may look at it like a weakness. The world may look at it like any number of things. But as a believer who is now a born-again Christian, God makes no mistakes. Everything is on purpose. He hasn't done anything wrong. So from the platform that we individually exist in, ourselves, that is what God wants from us, to do from that. And in so doing, we become faithful and he can bless us. Peace is everything, and peace only comes through obedience. I mean, we could spend all day griping about our parents. We could spend our whole life feeling sorry for ourselves about how mean our daddy was and mommy was, how bad our neighbors were and grandparents were, and it very well may be true. However, how's that going to help God tomorrow? How can I best be used of God today? God knows I went through it. He saw it when it happened. He empowered me to live through it. He's changed my mind because of it. He knows it's there. What, this just dawned on him? Of course he knows it's there. So he's uniquely empowered all of us to live with that so that we could do what he wants us to do because of that or through that. There are no mistakes. There are horrible things that happen because of humanity. Sin entered in the world in the garden, and we are all part of it now. And yet he still, God dwells within us. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to his will and to his good pleasure, doing what he wants to do with that. Therefore, 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmuring is when a person... Does anybody have... What's the ESV say? Anybody got the ESV? What's it say in the ESV?
Grumbling or disputing.
Grumbling and what?
Grumbling or disputing.
What's the NIV say?
Complaining or arguing.
Okay. Yeah. Grumbling, complaining, that's the first word. The picture in the Greek is of a person who's working in the same environment with someone else. And as he's working, he's talking to himself. Nobody, you know, he's doing one of these things. It's a very passive-aggressive, low-grade grumbling and mouthing off in order to draw attention to himself, but not necessarily draw attention to himself. You know that's a sin. We as Christians can't do that through the body of Christ. I have zero tolerance for people who make fun of the church or people in the church. None. As a matter of fact, that kind of sin is a sin of evil. The Bible calls it the sin of witchcraft. To draw a schism or to draw something against the church, to split it. There's no place for it. And I don't recognize it at all as something that's good, and neither is the scriptures. Even here, when talking to the Philippian Christians, he says to them, do all things without murmurings and disputings. This is about the covert behind the scenes things, and we don't have any trouble with that, too much trouble really at all in all the years. We really don't. If you have a complaint or if there's an issue to deal with, the idea in a church is go talk to the pastor. Go talk to the deacons. Say something out loud. And in the past, I would recommend that you come and talk to me about it. That's fine with me. And that's the way to do it. But to go behind the scenes and to cause trouble and to gossip, it's the worst thing you could possibly do. God hates it. It's the tongue, it's the evil. We got to be very, very careful of that. Because sometimes, in a sense, we feel very powerless. And the only way we could do anything is passively, where we could deny it then. So in doing these grumblings and disputings, we then have to become a liar to say it was, we didn't do it on purpose or we didn't mean that. So to be honest is very important. If you don't like something, just say it. Come to the person directly. It's difficult for some, but it's the only way. But there's a lot of respect with that. For remember, he's talking to a church who's dealing with the exercise of humility within the church, and how can they best get along and exercise humility like in the spirit of Christ in the first few verses before that. And one way is to keep murmurings and disputings. Don't do it. Don't complain. Don't cause strife. As a matter of fact, don't do that. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in that day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered unto the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Being an individual, living in discomfort, not being discontent, that's a big deal as a Christian. This passage is way more complicated than it reads in the English. And I know why I haven't dug into it in the past years, because it takes a whole lot more research to bring it out and to bring it down than some of the other passages do. But that's not a good excuse in the long run. We humans are individuals who have our own minds. God has saved you from your sins if you've asked him to come into your heart, which means he's forgiven you and you are a new creation. We're a brand new creature in Christ. Consequently, we have the capability of living our lives with minimal drama. We have the ability to live our lives and not have to be backbiting, not have to be vengeful, not have to be non-forgiving, not have to be coercive and subtrusive and all these negative. We can live our lives like that. And the best way we can do this, according to this passage, it says, do all these things without murmuring. The best way we can do that is shut up. When was the last time somebody told you just to shut up and you went, okay? When was the last time you told yourself just to shut up? And you said, I should have shut up. How many times do we just need to keep our mouths shut? Now, this is not mouth of cowardice. When you should speak up when something's going on, you should be bold and say something. This is the kind of just keep your mouth shut, because, you know, this is this big. And you know if you say something, it's going to become this big. And do you really want to do that? Or do you just want to not murmur? Do you want to not dispute? Do you not want to do what the scripture says? It's not about keeping silent and letting things bad go on. It has more to do with when you know you shouldn't say something, don't. What member of the body is the most unruly of all? Remember? The tongue. Look at Proverbs, says it over and over. The tongue. Because it speaks unspeakable things, and once they're gone, you can't get them back. There's a time to be bold. There's a time to keep our mouths shut. And the wisdom to know the difference is like the serenity prayer, sort of, for Christians, I guess. Sometimes you talk and stand up. Sometimes you keep your mouth shut because it's just not worth it. It's going to cause more trouble than good. But the biggest litmus test in keeping our mouths shut is to test our intentions. What is my motive by speaking? Is my motive to win the verbal battle? Is it to because I have a right to say something? Or is my motive because I think it's the right thing to do? If it's the right thing to do, then that's what we do. If it's not, then keep our mouth shut. Just shut up. Paul's in prison. Every time he mouths off and they don't like it, he gets backhanded. So he's careful what he says. And he's going to write these four or five books from prison. And he's telling them, who are free in the biggest church in Philippi, named after Alexander the Great's dad, as he's writing this and they're experiencing the wealth that they have, although some of them didn't give to him near as much as they should have, they're talky. They snip and they barb and they gossip and they tear at each other. And it's like, if you were sitting where my position was, you'd realize how crazy that is. And so as we read this, from God's perspective, with everything he's given us, with X amount of time to do what he wants us to do, if we spend our times just doing those things like that, we waste so much time. We waste so much opportunity to do some good. Don't let ourselves be caught up into drama. Don't let yourself get caught up into this and that. Follow the scriptures. That's all we can do. There are times we must. There are times the church needs to get involved. There are times in business you need to do that. That's part of it. But that's when you have to. And it's also when you know it's the right thing. But if you really ask yourself the question, most of the time we get involved in verbal things, have we asked ourselves if it's the right thing or not? Or is it just reflexive? This passage is dealing with humility. Remember the context. Humility. Someone says something smart off to you. You have the human right to respond back in kind, but you don't have to. And biblically, it's probably better most of the time not to. When Jesus was punched, did he hit him back? When he slapped, did he slap him back? Very seldom did he ever retort, and that was only because he must. That doesn't mean we're punching bags, because it's not about weakness, it's about humility. You'd be very humble and have tall, strong shoulders and look straight ahead. It has nothing to do with being afraid or submitted. It has to do with a choice. The humility of us humans, because we're born-again believers, is based on the humility of Christ. And Christ humbled himself to come through a virgin to be born, but he humbled himself in this life. He did not allow himself to have a wife. He did not allow himself to have children. Did not allow himself to have his own place. Did not allow himself to fight back. He did not allow himself to pull himself off the cross. He did not allow himself to do a lot of things in humility. He could have done all of it with a thought. But he chose to not exercise his rights at times because it wasn't what's best. That's true humility. Do you have a right to be mad? Absolutely. Do you have a right to be vengeful? Absolutely. Do you have a right to get even? Absolutely. But is that what's best? Those are our choices. If we could get past being angry at that sister we haven't talked to for 30 years, or that brother we haven't talked to for 30 years, or the mother and the father, or the cousins or the aunts, or the second cousins, and we're never invited to the house, whatever it might be. They give them more money. They give them more money. Whatever it might be that's holding you back from doing more for God, let it go. It's not worth it. These things are all so easy to be caught up in, but they're so material and so temporary. Now, we sang How Great Thou Art today. And Susie mentioned Bud Ferguson. There's a lot of people in this church that were wonderful people, and they're dead. Do you think they care if their brother or sister or cousin owed them $100 when they died? Do you think they really care? We forgive not because we exonerate someone else of what they've done. We forgive so that we don't carry it. And in so doing, we're free. We become free. But if we choose not to be free, we're chained. And as long as we're chained, we can do less work for our God. Our light becomes less. Get over yourself. Get over myself. I don't have the right to engage in self-pity But for a minute, Jesus wept, but he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. Jesus sweats of blood, drops of blood, but he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He knew what was coming, and yet he did it anyway. He acknowledged what was coming, the feelings of it, but he did it anyway. We can do that. Let's be strong. We don't have to stand strong. We just have to stand. You've heard me say that before. I didn't make it up. I just heard it once, thought it was cool. We've got to stand. Stand for something. Like they say, you'll fall for anything. What do we believe? And then how do we do it? It's one thing to have a strong belief system, but if you're mean in that belief system and take it out on everybody else who doesn't believe like you, you're no better than anybody else. Stop it. Strong belief means that I know what I believe. Doesn't mean I dislike you because you don't. Doesn't mean I like you because you do. I'm light. Light doesn't differentiate darkness, it exposes it. That's how we're supposed to be. In churches, we're supposed to have similar belief systems, and we do. And that's wonderful. It's a good time for fellowship. But not everybody's the same in this room. And that's okay also. We're brothers and sisters in Christ because we know Jesus is our Savior. And that makes us a family. From that position, we encourage one another and go out and live on purpose. These little kids like to preach back to me. My other grandson was doing that last week. Yeah. It's a good thing being a believer. It's not a place of entitlement, though. It's not a place of position where we have the right to judge. We are right in the Lord, and he gives us wisdom. And in that wisdom, we have to make choices on how we present it to others. Some people are going to be mad at you when you talk about Jesus. Some are going to be laugh at you. Some will be guilty. If you don't know what to do, just tell them what you believe if you have an opportunity. Why are you a Christian? I was a sinner and Christ saved me. There you go. You don't have to know the Bible inside and out. The true sense of humility is that we know who we are, we know where we come from, we know our limitations, we also know the God that dwells inside of us, and we do the best we can with that. That's humility. And for some, that's going to look like arrogance, but it's not. You can be humble. We of ourselves are just sinners on the way to hell. With Christ, we are unbeatable. We've already won. We're going to die and go to heaven. Let's just live our lives with that awareness so we could do some good for him. What if I become a multimillionaire and then tell anybody about Jesus? What a waste. What a waste of time. What if I was dirt poor and couldn't feed my own family hardly, and yet God, through my poverty and humility, allowed me to win hundreds of people to Christ? Who do you think's more successful there? I mean, I don't know. The exercise of humility, knowing who we are, where we come from, and what we're supposed to do. You truly want to be humble? That's how we become humble. Christ dwells in me, and I'm a sinner, and yet he lives within me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for the church. I want to pray for everyone that's in it. God, I pray that you would take this message and allow it to be encouraging to someone. It's the Word of God, and the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, you do what you want to do, and no one else understands that but you, and that's fine with me. Take your Word, Lord, and use it. God, I do pray that you would encourage everyone in this room today to let go of the things that bind them. They truly are unbound. We feather and tether ourselves, Lord. I pray that we can get through that. Help us to do the best we can. Watch over us now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 611. Precious Lord, take my hand. Let's sing that first verse. Well, it's good to have everybody here today. I hope you have a good afternoon. We do a Bible study in about 5 hours. We're going to finish up the book of 2 Kings before we move on after that. So we're getting done with the Kings. Then we go through Chronicles and go through the specific individual parts of their lives in more detail than the 1 and 2 Kings. So watch it. We'll start on all that tonight. It's good having you all here today. We'll have the church leadership board in a couple of weeks, trustees meeting in a couple of weeks. Those are coming up. Men's breakfast coming up, and so we have a lot of things coming up. It's good having you all here today. We'll close in a prayer. And Tommy, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us to come and hear your word and sing your praises. Please be with everyone this week as we go forward and try to be good examples.